We're going to continue, we're going to conclude talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, the series, the topical series that we've done. But I had a couple of loose ends that I wanted to back up and catch, but I can only remember one. So there's going to be another loose end out there somewhere. You may not have even recognized it, and if it comes back, I'll throw it in. It's concerning Jesus and the Spirit, and talks about that in Isaiah chapter 11. If we read verses 1 through 10, this is about, the Messiah coming. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So he's growing out of the roots of Jesse, his David's grandfather, or David's father. And so, Isaiah 53 talks about him being like a root out of dry ground. At the time he finally came, the line was pretty dry. There weren't any kings sitting upon the throne of Israel from that line. But it says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Spirit would not only come upon him, but the Spirit would rest upon him. It says, "The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And then it moves directly from the first into the second coming. It says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." We'll see that in the New Testament. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf," moving into the millennial period, "the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And we find this Spirit resting upon Jesus, the prophecy being fulfilled in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, where John the Baptist is out baptizing people. And says, "The next day," verse 29, "John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He didn't just come upon Jesus, he remained upon Jesus. And this wasn't the first time. This is for our benefit, not for his. He says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So Jesus, God come in the flesh, appearing as a man, has the Holy Spirit resting upon him and remaining upon him. There was never a time when the man Jesus was not filled with the Holy Spirit. As for our benefit, when his earthly ministry was beginning, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and the Father speaks from heaven, identifying him as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17, we see this spoken of as well. And this is, you find this in all the Gospels. Each one talks about this baptism and the Spirit. In verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee," Matthew 3, 13 through 17. "Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" You can kind of relate to that. Jesus comes to you, he wants you to do something, and you're like, hey. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we looked at that before concerning the Spirit and the triunity of God. This morning we want to look at the future of the Holy Spirit. First, he's God, and I'm Bob. I cannot give you any secret or hidden knowledge about the future of the Holy Spirit, or we might say the Holy Spirit in the future. What his ministry is going to be. I don't have any special revelation on the topic, but we do have access to what God has already revealed about the Holy Spirit in the future. In the immediate future, and that could be, you know, for the next few seconds or for years, in the immediate future, the Holy Spirit will continue to do all the things that we have seen in this series. He will continue to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will continue to come to dwell in those who place their faith in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of men. He will place all who believe in the body of Christ Jesus. They will be members of his body. In Ephesians 5, the church is called, is said to be of his flesh and of his bones. The members have functions differing according to their gifts and calling by his Spirit. And he will continue to come upon or fill those human vessels who believe, empowering them to represent Jesus in this world. That's the Holy Spirit in the immediate future, at least up until the rapture of the church. As a believer, child of God, your future is intimately connected, intertwined with the future of the Holy Spirit. He has promised to never leave or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. You are his permanent possession and workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. You've been sealed by him unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 and 1:13 and 14. He's come into your heart so you might cry out, "Abba, Father." And his work through you and in you is not finished. It is his continuing work into your future to make you into the image of Jesus. This is what he's about now and into the immediate future. In 2 Corinthians 13:15 through 18, we read this concerning the Old Covenant and Moses and the fact that the Israelites didn't see the Messiah in what Moses had taught. It was there, but they didn't see it. He said in verse 15, it says, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart," speaking of the Jewish people. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see him." And he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." And you could turn that around and say, the Spirit is the Lord.
Where was that at?
This is 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 18. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There's freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. A person is set free where the Spirit of the Lord is, when the Spirit of the Lord comes into them. Pardon?
Really free.
Really free. And then he says in verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." That being, that's continual, it's going on. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. In a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or through the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Spirit to transform you into the image of Jesus. As a believer, you are indwelt by the Spirit. You may also be filled to overflowing with the Spirit. But you are not yet perfected. I won't, say that nobody is. I'm not, It's not likely that you're perfected. He's still working to transform you more and more to be just like him in character and in righteousness. He will continue this work until the full transformation comes at the coming of the Lord for the church, or the coming of the Lord for you, as your body expires. To be transformed is to undergo a metamorphosis. This word in verse 18 is metamorpho, from which we get the word, our word metamorphosis. And this being transformed, that's what he's talking about, a metamorphosis, a process we use to describe the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. You may have seen, we've shown a couple of times, the Illustra Media video, Metamorphosis. And it goes through this whole process, very detailed and lovely photography and all, and we'll show that again sometime. The caterpillar is, in this process, is completely broken down into a sort of genetic soup. And it's reconstituted into a butterfly. One science site that gives some brief details about it says, inside a chrysalis, which is that we call it a cocoon sometimes, inside a chrysalis, a caterpillar's body digests itself from the inside out. The same juices it used to digest food as a larva, it now uses to break down its own body.
Wow.
Yeah, can you imagine your digestive juices just taking over and digesting your whole body?
So it's like having an ulcer all over.
Yeah, an ulcer all over. The fluid breaks down the old caterpillar body into cells called imaginal cells. Imagine that? Imaginal. And these imaginal cells are undifferentiated cells, which means they can become any type of cell. Now, when we start out, our cells are undifferentiated. They can become any kind of cell. Now, imagine it's that way with any creature as they begin genetically. But the caterpillar goes back to this stage, undifferentiated cells. And they can become any type of cell. And it says many of these imaginal cells are used to form the new body. I don't know what happens to the rest of them. They say many. Oops. So, if you feel at times that you are being broken down, this is very possible. We're talking spiritually. God will at times use a breaking down process to bring about greater growth or change. His aim is not to destroy. His aim is never to destroy you. You're His. But to create anew. King David in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he realizes, Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17, he says to the Lord, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It wasn't that the Lord didn't desire sacrifice because he commanded sacrifices, but a sacrifice without the motivation, the inner heart, was meaningless. It didn't accomplish anything. So, it's the sacrifice of that broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. The Lord will not despise. He receives that sacrifice. Regarding this brokenness, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes verses 7 through 12. He says, "We have this treasure, that is God's Spirit, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." And he says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We die before we die so that we can live before we live. He says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And he's talking about himself and the other apostles, say missionaries, etc. But these things will also apply to us as we are being transformed into his image. It is not all negative all the time. It is from glory to glory. And the glory is glorious. The death that is being written about is the death of the old man. He must die so that the new man can live forever. As a believer, you have become a new creature in Christ Jesus spiritually, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We might say that God works from the inside out, transforming us from glory to glory, that is, making us more like Himself. Metaphorically, you're in a chrysalis stage. Spiritually, you're in that chrysalis stage. This is our place of hope. God is working for our good, making us like unto Himself continually. And we can trust Him as we might a surgeon who's carrying out a necessary procedure so that we might live more fully. Sometimes His work might feel more like a jackhammer than a scalpel, but it's for our good. And all of this is through the working of the Holy Spirit. This transformation, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, is the magnitude of the change that God has designed to bring about in those who trust in the promise of Jesus for their future. I don't think we can imagine what it's like. We see examples of Jesus' body. Our body will be like His. And we'll be like Him in spirit as well.
Amen.
But we can't. I don't think we can fully picture it, even though we can read the examples and we can know. We know what it's going to be, but we don't know the magnitude. What the real experience is going to. Right. It's going to be beyond anything we can imagine to experience. Now, this change is mentioned numerous times in Scripture. One other place is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where the same word metamorpho is used. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, this metamorpho, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's having our minds renewed by the Word of God. The Word is the mirror reflecting the glory of the Lord. We should expose ourselves to this glory as often as we can. You don't need to go to the tanning booth. You can go to the glory booth. And let that glory shine on you. Some have said we need less of the Word of God, not more. I don't agree. The Spirit transforms God's people, and He uses the Word of God in this work. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's both useful externally and in our lives. So our future with the Spirit then culminates, but does not end, with an instantaneous total transformation into His image. We shall all be changed, as we'll read later. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That looking upon the glory of the Lord the last time before we're transformed and we're changed. He says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We seek to walk in His ways and follow Him. Now, the context of this coming that's spoken about here is mentioned in chapter 2:28. So that's the context. Is that we'd not be ashamed at His coming. Romans 8, 28 through 31, famous passage. He says, We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He knows those who are His, and no matter who's His, that's your destination, predestined. To be conformed to His image. He says that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then He concludes this with, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then He goes on to talk about that for several verses. But then He goes on to say in verse 35 of Romans 8, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Now wait, God's supposed to be for us and not against us, and here we are, we got tribulation, distress, and he's saying God's not against us if we experience any of these things. I've experienced distress. I don't think I've experienced real persecution or famine. You know, I've never gone hungry. I've always had clothing. I don't think I've experienced much peril except in my own foolishness, maybe getting into something that I shouldn't have been in. And nobody's brought a sword against me yet. And, you know, our brothers and sisters are experiencing all those things in different places. He says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, he just talked about, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The future with the Holy Spirit is incredibly bright, regardless of your earthly situation. We see our Christian brothers and sisters around the world experiencing incredible suffering. They shall be glorified and exalted as they are faithful to Jesus. We have been shielded from such suffering. We experience the tribulation that comes from living in a fallen world, and those can be quite distressing. I'm not saying that there is not real tremendous suffering, and it's very serious. But we've so far been spared the severe persecutions that are taking place in other parts of the world. We cannot count on this continuing to be the case. So we must prepare our hearts for what may come. Another aspect of the future of the Holy Spirit will occur as we more nearly approach the time of the end. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. It's one of my favorite passages, and that's why I come back to it often. Where Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the Thessalonians were worried about their brothers and sisters who had passed away, their spiritual brothers and sisters, and thought, man, they missed it. You know, they missed it. And they had people there telling them things that weren't true. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's not something Paul made up. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That is, they physically died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, Paul including himself in that bunch at this time, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, to sleep in Jesus, that's a euphemism for having passed away. Remember when Lazarus was sick, and Jesus didn't go there immediately, and he told the apostles, oh, Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, oh, that's good, Lord, he'll get better. And then he says, no, he's dead. That's what I'm saying, he's dead. Well, this is the rapture that we read just now, or the catching away of the church to be with Jesus. It precedes the last 7 years of the age known as the Great Tribulation, and it signifies a change in the relationship of the Spirit to those who come to believe on the earth post-rapture, during the tribulation, and following. This is the Holy Spirit in the future. This is a comforting passage to those who are alive and remain. You know, after sorrow is those who have no hope. Those who have gone before and sleep in Jesus are with Jesus in the Spirit, while bodily they are dead. It's the body that sleeps, not the soul or the spirit. Soul sleep is not true. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can get that idea from some Old Testament passages, but there is revelation here that tells us it's not true. And the parable that, well, some say it's a parable, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, you know, they both had died. One was sleeping and the other was not. You know, he was in torment. Well, his body was sleeping as well. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But they were conscious. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, so forth. So they didn't go to sleep and then later they're going to, you know, soul and spirit, and then later they're going to be reanimated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we read about this. He says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It's just like the body of Jesus. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, we want a body, but we want to be further clothed with that resurrection body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So to be present with the Lord unclothed is better than being here clothed." That's basically what he said here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Which is far better, he said. Now, we can't hurry up the process. We've got to allow the Lord to be Lord, continuous Lord. But apparently, Paul was having a choice here. He had a dilemma. Well, the Lord's going to allow me to go be with him, or he's going to keep me here. He says, "For me to depart, be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And so he says, "I'm sure that I'm going to stay here to minister to you." In verse 5, he says, this is back in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We're absent from the Lord. We don't see him. We're not in his presence. "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's far better. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we are comforted concerning our loved ones who know Christ, who have departed. Jesus will bring them with him when he comes to get those of us who are alive and remain." A further indication of the Holy Spirit in the future is found in 2 Thessalonians. And this is in chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 8. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." This is the second man who has been called the son of perdition. The first was Judas. "The son of destruction" is what it means. "Who opposes," this one who's coming, "opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this is the one we know as Antichrist. In this passage we see that there must be a temple. There has to be a third temple that has not yet been built for him to do this in. In verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" It'd be great to have that tape. Because we don't have it. And, you know, I think a lot of it's in, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, but maybe not everything, because we don't have crystal clarity on some of this here. In verse 6, he says, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." We read that in Isaiah 11, that they would be destroyed. So Paul has written, of course, about the rapture and the end times in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He continues on these topics in this second letter. Apparently, there were still questions about these issues on the minds of the Thessalonians, probably having to do with false teachings that were being introduced where they were. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians talks about the destruction from the Lord upon those who reject the truth of God at the coming of Jesus. He continues in chapter 2 to give them further information about the coming of the Lord. In verse 1, Paul mentions both the physical coming of the Lord to the earth and the rapture of the church, or our gathering together unto him. These are two separate aspects of the event of the second coming, occurring at two different times. He goes on to tell them how the first event precedes the second, so that they are assured that the day of the Lord, some manuscripts say Christ, is not present. This is the day of the Lord as mentioned often in the Old Testament. It is the day of judgment upon an ungodly world. And in 2 Thessalonians, it's the final day of the Lord. There have been other days of the Lord upon Israel. Paul assures the Thessalonians that what they were experiencing with persecution did not mean that the tribulation had begun. A lot of people today think that we're in a tribulation. No, the tribulation has not begun. It appears that the Thessalonians may have received a letter supposedly from Paul that said that it had come. But he tells us that day could not come unless the falling away, the word is apostasia, comes first and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. This is an indication that that day, the day of the Lord, is not synonymous with the rapture, because the rapture has no required precedence. In fact, I think the falling away in verse 3 could very well be the rapture of the church. Rather than, some translations have had it in the past as departure rather than falling away, and we'll talk briefly about that. There's a great debate today over whether this is a falling away from the faith or a departure of the church in the rapture. I think a good case can be made for either understanding. If you're interested in an in-depth look at the positions, Lee Brainerd holds the falling away position, which is the traditional and majority opinion. Most modern Bibles will translate it this way. I have three literal translations. Two out of the three translate it departure, and the third translates it falling away. Falling away is not really a translation. The word means departure. That's what the basic meaning of the word is. But the context can give you the idea of whether it's falling away or a simple departure.
NET says rebellion.
Rebellion. That's another idea of meaning. And some say, well, it's this massive rebellion against God. Well, yeah, that's going to happen. Both the things we're talking about are going to happen. And neither the teaching of apostasy or a falling away nor the teaching of an imminent rapture of the church is dependent upon this passage we're looking at. They both are spoken about other places, and they're definitely both going to happen in the last days. The question is, what's he talking about here? Andy Woods favors the departure opinion, and so you can find both presentations from both these guys and probably others readily available on the internet. Now, I'm not going to go into the details. It gets rather involved and complicated with word meanings and, you know, Koine Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar. The fact that this is not crystal clear has to be by the design of the Lord, I think. This means we must seek the Lord and await further information. There's a lot, you know, when we don't have all the information, we wait upon the Lord. We wait for further information, either personally or as a group. And farther along, we'll know all about it. Right? Farther along, we'll understand all. Cheer up, my brothers. Live in the sunshine. Farther along, we'll understand all. So neither one of these is dependent upon this passage, the teaching of falling away or the teaching of the rapture. We know from an abundance of other scriptures that both are last days truths, and we'll look at a few. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you, therefore, before God, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's the job to be about. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They just want to hear what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, the Spirit expressly says, he doesn't just say it, he's saying, that, you know, Spirit's clearly saying this, that in latter times some will depart, and provided from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. You see the word depart is qualified by from the faith. That's not a simple departure. This is the verb form of apostasia, which we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it simply means to depart, and it doesn't tell you how. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. Three of those times are by context or departing from the faith. 12 of those times simply mean to go away, you know, departing from this place or that place. But here we're told it's departing from the faith. So we know. It's not just, hey, they're going to another town or something. No, they're departing from the faith. And they're giving heed to these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons.
That's rebellion.
That's rebellion.
And that's now.
Yeah. Apostasy has been going on forever, you know, in different places where you might be. And, of course, it's been going on increasingly. And it will go on increasingly in the last days. I think that's true. We know that. We've seen one of the definitive rapture passages in 1 Thessalonians 4. The other major passage is in 1 Corinthians 15, and if we read some of that, verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now being revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is a life verse for those who are called to nursery ministry in the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, or the dead will be raised incorruptible, that would be the dead in Christ, then we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Quoting from an Old Testament prophet. So both of these things are true. There's going to be an apostasy. There is an apostasy. There's going to be a rapture. Haven't been a rapture for a long time, but there will be one. Only the timing of these two things remains to be seen. As I mentioned in the past, we're to be looking for Jesus to come for the church at any time. If the rapture doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation, we're looking for the Antichrist or somebody else or other things. But we're told to be looking for Jesus to come at any time. No man knows the day or the hour. This is abundantly clear in these two letters to Thessalonica. The rapture cannot be the physical second coming, since many events must occur and have been prophesied to occur, as in our context in 2 Thessalonians. These things have to happen before Jesus' return to the earth can happen. Not true of the rapture. So which is verse 3 talking about? I think we get a clue in the following passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, if we read verses 4 through 8 again, he's speaking of this Antichrist. It says he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Apparently we don't. And he said, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Something's restraining so that the Antichrist cannot be revealed. Still restraining because he hadn't been revealed yet. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. As we look at verses 6 and 7, someone is restraining the Antichrist from being able to make his appearance on the world scene. The Antichrist will be around in the world. He's very likely around now. But people have been saying that since, you know, like the 20s or something. Maybe before that. But he will not be revealed. He won't have the power to make himself known until what is restraining him. There won't be any world events in this way until what's restraining him is taken out of the way. We see in verse 7 that the what is a who. He who is restraining will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is this what that is a who? Yeah. Does that sound like Dr. Seuss? He, this one, is identified in both the neuter and masculine genders, the same as the Holy Spirit in the book of John. And who is able to restrain things so that the Antichrist is not able to be revealed, even though the mystery of lawlessness is already at work? The mystery of lawlessness was already at work in the first century. It should not amaze us that it is happening in our day as well. In fact, lawlessness will explode in magnitude in the near future. It's been exploding for some time. But who can hold back things to come? There's only one who has that power. His name is not Trump or Harris or any other human leader. None of them have this ability. Not even the man of sin, the son of perdition, can hold himself back. Only God can restrain evil from fully taking over. And when he allows it, the great delusion will be in full force, and the very last hours will be upon the world. 2 Thessalonians, finishing chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is like the end of chapter 1 of Romans, this process that takes place. I think this restraining presence is speaking of the Holy Spirit. I think there's general agreement that this is the case, even if one holds to apostasy in verse 3. It's simply reasonable. The only one who can hold back this is God, and God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And where does the Spirit reside in this world? Where does the Spirit live?
The church.
He lives in the church. I think this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit being removed from the world by the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit, future of the Holy Spirit is to be caught up with the church at the rapture. He's not going to leave from within us just because we're caught up. And I think this context, verses 6 and 7, gives support to the understanding that the rapture of the church is being referred to in verse 3, a departure, not apostasy. Now, the Holy Spirit will not completely leave the world when the church departs. He's omnipresent. He always has been. But his presence in the church will be gone. And this will open the doors to the Antichrist and the tribulation period events. Even now, as apostasy advances, as men forsake any concept of the truth of God and his standards, so does lawlessness advance. In all of Scripture, the church is unique. We see that the church is the bride of Christ. Technically now, betrothed to Jesus. You know, when you were betrothed, you had to get a divorce in Jewish culture. It was, you know, pre-marriage marriage. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes to them and says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And when the church is raptured, the bride is complete. There's no indication that it will be added to. The church is, as we read, of his bones, of his flesh. And it is the time of, and it is of the church that it is written in Ephesians 2:6-7. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The church is unique, special, and it's still going to be that way in the future. The church age was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It is described in the New Testament as a mystery, something before concealed but now revealed. And the church leaves the world in the rapture, and another dispensation of God begins or returns as the last of the 77s of Daniel is counted down. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers in the New Testament. This was not the case with the Old Testament saints. The Spirit came upon them but did not indwell them. The strong inference from the rapture is that the Holy Spirit will not indwell those who come to believe after the rapture, during the tribulation, or in the millennium. He may come upon them for power and service, as with the saints, before the church age. Someone has said the special presence of the Spirit as the indweller of saints will terminate abruptly at the parousia, or the rapture, as it began abruptly at Pentecost. So he says this presence of the Spirit as indweller of saints will terminate abruptly as it began abruptly at Pentecost. Once the body of Christ has been caught away to heaven, the Spirit's ministry will revert back to what he did for believers during the Old Testament period. Nothing says that outright. I think there is a strong inference for that. So this aspect of the future of the Holy Spirit is not certain because it doesn't state it, you know, explicitly. We're not given much information about the activity of the Spirit after the church age, but it will likely be the same as prior to the church age. I think that's what the indications are. So this concludes our topical study of the Holy Spirit.